Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We are continuing to make our way through this, might I say, wonderful book. And I'm saying the word wonderful because really what we see in the life of David in 1 Samuel is in many ways a picture of the Christian life. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." May God add his blessing once again to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Just to bring us up to speed, where we have been, much has been going on in the narrative. It is one of the busier narratives in the Old Testament. God has delivered David and his men from themselves. We talked a little bit about that last week, how so often in the Christian life, I need delivery from me as much as from anything else that life might bring my way. And even as David had been lying and deceiving King Achish of the Philistines, you'll remember they are living in Philistine territory. In fact, he's been lying so well that the king has made him his personal bodyguard for life. And as they ride in the Philistine army's procession toward the war with Israel, God sent the lords of the Philistines to the king to petition the king to send David and his men back to Ziklag. God once again delivers David. He had so many times over and over and over again faithfully delivered David. But God's deliverance of David has not yet brought him to the end of himself. So David and his men leave the Philistine army behind, and they begin this three-day journey, some 60 miles, to travel from Aphek, where the Philistine armies have gathered, to go against the armies of Israel, all the way to Ziklag. And likely many of David's men are on foot, and he is perhaps thinking to himself on the journey, as he puts a little distance between himself and the Philistines, what a relief it was to have been sent home. Perhaps you have found yourself in your life in that rock in a hard place that you have come to because of your own decisions. I see no hands go up. I'm glad it's never happened to any of us. Amen. And God delivers you out of your own decisions because of his gracious character. So David has put a little distance between him, and he's perhaps thinking, what a relief, what a wonderful relief. He had no idea how he was going to get himself out of the fix that he was in. Things are going to be okay now. They're going home to their families, and they have escaped the dire straits of following the Philistine armies into battle against his own people and against his own king. Everything's going to be okay. And they take a sigh of relief. You see, up until now, David's life has been one of being delivered again and again and again from Saul and from tragedy as he comes ever closer to the promise of God that he will be the king of Israel. But things are about to go from bad to worse. David is about to find that the home he had made for himself in the land of the Philistines, among the pagans, burned. The women and children taken and their possessions taken and plundered. And David's wives taken. They were taken likely to be sold into the slave market or to become the wives of those of the pagan nations. And so the narrative begins with the words, "Then it happened." Almost as if the writer of the narrative is pointing out to us that as good as things begin to look for David, as soon as he arrives home, he finds they're not so good. Well, the Amalekites have done this. Perhaps it was revenge for all of the raiding and pillaging that David and his men had done. There would have been no resistance. With all of the soldiers gone off to war, the city had been left defenseless. There was no one to defend the women and the children, not even old men. David had done something as a general of war that no good general would ever do. He left the city with no defense. He had taken all of his troops, all of his fighting men, and followed the pagan Philistine army, leaving the city with women and children defenseless. And the Amalekites simply rode right into the city and did whatever they wished. But as bad as it was to find the city burned and everyone gone, the truth is that God was still preserving and caring for David. Because everyone was gone, beloved, but they were not dead. Amen. So David comes to the city and they find it burned and deserted. And we read in verse 4 that David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them. You see, this is the way in the Eastern culture that great grief and distress was exhibited among people, even among the men. We don't cry much in our society, do we, men? Unless, of course, you want to be judged as a sensitive man. We have a stiff upper lip. We practice a form of, perhaps you've heard this phrase, Christian stoicism. We want to remain placid in the face of even the greatest of grief. Well, not so in and among the people of the Old Testament. They lifted up their voices and they wept until there was no strength in them. 600 men of war sat and they wept, overwhelmed by the destruction and the loss of their wives and children. It would have been too much to bear. The grief would have been overwhelming. And you see, for us, as we consider the greatness of that kind of grief, the reality is that we ought to grieve. We ought to grieve, though, not as those who have no hope, but the way that a Christian ought to grieve. Amen? We ought to grieve. It is right that we grieve. And if you have ever had really, really bad things or tragedies come into your life or lost a dear loved one, it is not the place for Christian stoicism. It is a place for godly grief. Well, if they thought things were bad when they found themselves going off to war against their own people and that it couldn't get any worse, it just got a whole lot worse. You see, they have continually had in front of them this promise that they were following the would-be king of Israel, that God was going to pull Saul from the throne and make David the king. They had endured hardship and sleeplessness and hunger, living in caves. They had endured living among their enemies, the uncircumcised Philistines. And they had followed David. But this was too much. And so they blamed David. You say, well, they weren't the ones that caused this. It was the Amalekites. Why would they blame David? Remember back in chapter 27 how they ended up living in the land of the Philistines. In verse 1 of chapter 7, of chapter 27, this is what David had said. Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Nothing better for me than to go live among the pagans. I'm bowing out of this life. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. I'm going to get myself out of this bad situation. And the text doesn't say it, but inherent in that kind of an attitude, when we as Christians take hold of our own lives because we don't think God is making the best decisions for us, and we go our own way, and we walk down a path that seems right to us, a path of a calm and peaceful life. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. We remember that David said this, and his men followed him. David led them there. He's the one who is responsible. And in a sense, there's a great deal of truth to that. David didn't seek the will of God. He went where his own heart directed him to go. He wanted some peace, so he went where he wanted to go, where he wanted to live, based upon his own desires and not upon seeking God. You see the pattern here. He went there not seeking the will of God, but his own will. He went there not seeking the will of God and seeking his own will and failing to submit his life to the will of God. And what followed was a life of lying and deception. Funny how in this life, and you all know this, how one sin sort of kind of begets another sin. And that sin that was begotten by the first sin then begets another sin, and pretty soon you're on a roll. And then you wonder how you got to where you're at. You see, for the Christian, seeking the face of God instead of his own will and living coram Deo, you remember what the Latin phrase coram Deo means, living before the face of God, isn't just a platitude, is it? You see, for the Christian, coram Deo is the only way to live. It is the normal Christian life. Now, that's not saying for even one moment that hard things don't come into our lives. We all have them, don't we? But they should not be, listen, they should not be hard things that bring the chastisement of God. Those hard things should not lead to that result, such that the chastisement is a consequence of having lived and walked by sight and not by faith. See, we flip that verse over in our subconscious mind sometimes, don't we? Oh, we know the verse, walk by faith and not by sight. And we readily confess the truth of that, but then in practice, we often just flip it over and we walk by sight instead of walking by faith. We want to go where our own heart directs us to go. We want some peace. We want to live based upon our own desires. We want what David wanted. Well, for David, this was the bottom. Funny how sometimes God has to do something with us and in us and to us to bring us to that bottom. He had relied on himself, on his cunning and deceiving, on his lying. But you see, all of his self-reliance could not save him from his own foolishness. And his men, even his own men, are now turning on him. And then, as sometimes happens when an overwhelming tragedy comes into our lives and we enter into a time of deep sorrow and grieving. And I'm not talking about the normal level of sorrow and grieving. I'm talking about that kind of sorrow and grieving that makes it hard to even speak. That kind of grieving. Sorrow and grieving can then turn to anger, and that anger is now being turned toward David. It's your fault. You led us all into war, away from our homes, and now we've lost everything because of your blind arrogance. And then verse 6, it says that moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. And I love the way that Scripture sometimes says things matter of fact. But this was a level of grieving and bitterness that brought to them to the place where they were picking up stones to kill him. They weren't simply bothered, beloved. They were ready to murder. Second point this morning is a question. And I think the text makes us ask it, would God, our God, the only God, send the Amalekites to burn down the city so that he might turn David back to himself? Would our God do that? Would a loving God, this is the way we hear it sometimes, would a loving God bring a severe, I'm not talking an average tragedy, although I don't know that you can apply the word tragedy to the word average. Would a loving God bring a severe tragedy into the life of a Christian to turn him back to himself so that he might get glory for himself? And turn that Christian away from walking by sight instead of walking by faith. Would our God do that? Many who would call themselves Christians would say no. You'll hear it this way. Well, a loving God would never fill in the blank. Or the God that I believe in would never allow a tragedy of this magnitude to come into the life of a Christian. God had nothing to do with it. Well, here's how the Christian ought to answer that contention. Ready for this? Did the cross come into the life of Jesus completely apart from not only the notice, but the will of God? Did the cross come into the life of Jesus? Did the cross come into the life of Jesus because he sinned? We hear that sometimes, right? I've had this said to us on a particular occasion when something severe happened to my wife and I. Was there a sin in your life? On that occasion, God gave me an extra measure of grace to hold my tongue. But I went away and thought later, no, God didn't bring this into my life because of some sin in my life. God brought this into my life to glorify himself, that he would get glory for his son. That's why God did this to me. But don't make no mistake, God did it. Because I want nothing to do with a God who had no control over it. I want nothing to do with a God who had no control over the cross of Christ. When there is a tsunami or an earthquake or the death of a loved one, and someone says God had nothing to do with that, beloved, you can rest assured God had everything to do with it. I would invite you to turn over for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 21, and I want to look at what God says regarding His involvement in tragedies and in the severe things that happen in the life of a Christian. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you this question. If our God had nothing to do with the severe tragedies that happen in the life of a Christian, if God was absent, then what hope do I have? What comfort can I have as a Christian when I die? Beloved, the answer is none. I need the God who is in control of the severe tragedies that occur on this earth and even in my life, because I need the God who is there at my death. In 2 Kings 21, God is speaking through the prophets concerning wicked King Manasseh. And I won't take the time here to go through the life and the escapades of King Manasseh, except to say that he defined wickedness as one of the kings of Israel. Listen to what God says to Israel because of Manasseh and because of their sin. We pick this up in verse 10. Now, the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying... Now, this is God talking. Listen to what he says. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. And by the way, the word abomination is the strongest word for a sin that's used in the Old Testament. Something is an abomination. Having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. There's the sin of idolatry. The king had led the nation in idolatry. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity. The word used in there in the Hebrew is ra'ah. It can be translated evil or wickedness. On Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. What's that mean? God is saying the judgment, the rule, the line of wrath that I stretched over those nations, over that king, I'm going to stretch over you. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Listen, does God bring calamity? You bet. You see, God brings calamity down on the heads of the wicked. The tribes of Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites, the Amorites and Moab, the Amalekites. And then he prophesies against Judah and finally Israel. Through the prophet Amos, God speaks to the tribes of Israel who are saying in Amos, this is the context of the discussion of the background of what Amos records God saying. The people of Israel saying, surely God had nothing to do with the calamity that befell those peoples. God wouldn't judge us the way he punishes the wicked nations. Sound familiar? But listen to God, how God answers this charge in Amos 3. And this is instructive for us. If we're going to look honestly at the face of how God deals with wickedness, and then we'll turn our attention for a moment to how he works in the life of a Christian. Because there is a distinction, and we need to make that distinction. In Amos chapter 2, verse 6, before we get to chapter 3, verse 3, says this, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Then in verse 3 of Amos chapter 3, listen to the defense that God makes here. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? About now, God is belaboring the point, isn't he? By the way, if God belabors a point, God gets to belabor the point by virtue of being God. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, beloved, God understands cause and effect better than you and I ever will. He's the cause who brings about the effect. Amen. Does God bring calamity? Does he bring wrath? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, it is as if the Lord in this narrative is saying to David, as he finds Ziklag burned and everyone gone, have I got your attention now? Have I got your eyes back on me? Are you done running? Are you done looking to yourself for comfort and for strength and for peace? Will you now turn your eyes back upon me? You see, David has nowhere left to turn, nowhere left to run. Where's he going to go? And then we read these words. These are such great words. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. Oh, that God would bring things into our lives that would fulfill the purpose of turning my eyes back to him and bring glory to himself. That's our greatest need, is it not? Is not the greatest need of the Christian to have his eyes permanently fixed upon Jesus? If not, please tell me what greater need you have. Well, we know that God brings tragedy and calamity and destruction upon the wicked. But you see, God sometimes brings those tragedies and calamities into our lives. We often ask the question when, as we've said, when terrible things come to us, why would God allow this to happen? I've served him. I attend church faithfully. I love God, and he does this. He lets this come into my life. Why? What possible purpose would this serve, God? You ever thought those thoughts or said those words? I don't see it. Here's the answer for the Christian. In fact, it's the best answer. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you, Christian, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. By the way, notice that that's been granted to you as an inherent part of the text. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, we know that in the context of that passage, it was the suffering of the persecution they were undergoing in the Philippian church. Great persecution and great suffering. But if God has granted you to believe in Christ for Christ's sake, it is the same God that grants suffering to come into your life. He also grants us that suffering to put our eyes back on him that we might walk in the fear of God. Scripture tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see, one way that we might consider the tragedy that God brings in our life is that our God is a master surgeon. You see, he knows where to make the incision so that I will once again look upon him for my strength. He makes the skillful incision to correct my vision so that my eyes will again see him and not myself. He removes the cataract that is me from my sight. And you see, God is eternally patient in his character, is he not? He can remove things from your life. He can bring tragedies to your life until you are so alone that your thoughts can think of nothing but him. He can bring those things into your life until you once again recognize where your help comes from. The third thing we sometimes see is that Christians sometimes get angry with God when a tragedy comes. Angry with God? Really? Do you and I ever have a right to be angry with God? Do we ever have a right to be angry with the one who loves us so much that he cannot leave us to ourselves, to our own wisdom, to our own path, to our own way, to the vision clouded by our own will? We want to be angry with that God. We want to be angry with the God who sent his son to the cross to deliver me from myself. Angry with God? The God who does everything in absolute eternal perfection, who loves us with a love that we cannot grasp in this life, though we search it out. If we were to live 1,000 years, we want to be angry with that God? Well, David didn't respond in anger. It says he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's the Christian response. He'd been listening to his men as they weep and speak of stoning him. Surely he wants vengeance. David is a warrior, a general. He knows battle up close and personal. His hand can probably feel the sword at his side as he looks at the city burning and watches his men weep. He's moved to vengeance. Why do we need to consult God? It's obvious what we ought to do here, right? All we need to do is just do it. If ever there was a moment, listen, if ever there was a time in David's life when vengeance seemed the natural and right course of action, it was this time. And we would not have blamed him if he had simply said, "Let's go. We've got some chasing to do." After all, the Amalekites were his enemies. They were God's enemies. They shouldn't even be living anymore, should they? They were to have been wiped out, and Saul had failed. But notice what David does. He first recognizes that this tragedy, this severe tragedy, is from God. This was from the Lord, and David knew it. Do we acknowledge the things that are severe that come into my life, no matter how severe they are, that they are from God? There is a part of us that recoils at that. God would bring this into my life? Either he brought it into your life, beloved, or it got past him. As much as I struggle with the first thought, I can't go toward the second. This was from God, and David knew it. He knew there was no calamity of any kind that the Lord had not done it. And so he strengthens himself in the Lord. He turns his eyes and his mind back toward God, even though everything around him said to do otherwise. Fourthly, he had learned something from God. He learned something from God when God sent Abigail to turn him back from his own vengeance upon Nabal's household. He had endured hardship and difficulty in the relentless pursuit of his life by King Saul, but this tragedy is the first time. It is the first time that a tragedy of this magnitude has come into his life. You see, until now, he had only known the delivering hand of God from his enemy, the providential provision of God and the protection of God, things we would put in the category of good things. Those are good things, right? This calamity, this tragedy stuff, that doesn't belong in the good thing category, does it? It belongs over here in a different category. We know better than that, don't we? Because if it comes from the hand of God into your life, Christian, it stays in the category of good things because that's where it belongs. There is one old hymn that I don't remember the title to, and it says, it's a quotation of a part of Scripture, "He doeth all things well." And so with all the distress that David is enduring, standing there in overwhelming grief with 600 bitter and angry men. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He doesn't blame God for what is happening or get angry with God. He stops and he turns his eyes toward his God. I love what he says here. Then it says, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod." Christian, can I translate that for you? I need a Bible right now. It has been true in my life, and I'm trusting yours that the times of greatest difficulty and tragedy that you sought God in prayer, but you also sought a word from God. He opened his word. I don't know where else to get comfort than to go to God in prayer and to go to his word, because there isn't anywhere else to get genuine, real comfort. "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, now if you're not careful, you could scoot right past what is about to happen here. "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" David says, "Shall I go after them? And if I do, am I going to overtake them? Shall I go get them, God?" Well, you can imagine David, if he had a horse, he's already on it. He's got a sword in his hand as he's talking to the priest. He's ready. "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? Shall I go after them? And if I do, will I overtake them?" David says. He just asked, "Oh God, can I go after them, please?" See, the point here is, what does God want? What is his will? Even if the path seems obvious to me, we call that a no-brainer, right? This is an easy decision. This is a no-brainer. Beloved, this is a no-brainer for David. He's got 600 men. He's got a sword on his side. He's ready. He's got blood in his eyes. But he stops. And as obvious as the path seems to him, he still stops and goes to his God. Man, can I learn that? He commits his way to the Lord. And you have a sense when you read it that if God had said no, David would have stayed put, though everything inside of him said go. Is your faith, is your understanding of God and of the Christian life such that if God tells you something from his word that fights everything in your own will, that you will obey him? Do you know that God, beloved? Because that's the God who is. There's only one. What's the grace in this? David says, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" Listen to God's answer, because this is really good. "Not only do I want you to pursue them and overtake them, but you will deliver everyone," God says. "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." See, David hadn't asked him that. He just asked God if he could go after them. "Go, David, and you will surely rescue all." How good. How good. How much in that category of good it is when God brings us back to himself through tragedy or through whatever means he must. How good that is when he brings us to himself, to his word, and to his promises. How good it is when he flips that scripture back over the right way and we walk by faith and not by sight. And lastly, I want to close by asking the fifth question regarding God's discipline of his children. How are we to consider the rightness of it? How are we to look at it and to understand how right it is that God does these things to discipline his children? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, says, "For they disciplined us talking about earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. As I sat and stared at this passage this week, familiar with the passage, somehow realizing I had missed the end of that verse. But he disciplines us for our good, and our mind somehow stops there. But listen to what our good is, so that we may share in his holiness. I don't want the severe tragedy. I don't want the calamity. I want the easy life that makes me happy. Just heard my confession for the morning. Sorry. There's a part of me that wants that. I don't want trouble. I don't want calamity. I don't want tragedy. I don't want any of it. I don't want it. And you don't either, do you? But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Beloved, Jesus himself said, without holiness, no one will see God. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's that understated way Scripture puts things sometimes. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. To that we say amen. Yet to those who've been trained by it, and by the way, training doesn't come with a first-time event. Training comes with the repetition of something. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why does God bring tragedy and calamity and hard things into your life and discipline through those things? Because he wants your holiness and righteousness, and that is the outcome of God's discipline of his children. We said that there was a distinction between the wrath that God brings upon the ungodly, the calamity that comes from him. This is the distinction, that for the children of God, for you and me, there will be, not might be, not could be, there will be hard things, difficult things, loss, heartache, and tragedy. Because he loves you, and he can do no other. But for the one who would like to keep the passage flipped over, we walk by sight and not by faith, there is a proverb, and I'll close with this finally. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It says this in Proverbs 29:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. David turned his eyes back to God. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Beloved, that's wisdom. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, for the instruction that comes through it. We pray that you would plant these things deep into our consciousness, in our minds, in our hearts. Continue to change us. And we would pray, along with your word, because it is the right thing to do, that you would bring faithfully that discipline into our lives, because we know the outcome is that we will be holy. For that is the greatest need in the life of the Christian. And may Jesus Christ get the glory for all of it. Amen.